Speaking about knowing God, I would love to preach a series of sermons on systematic theology from the book of Psalms. Because in the book of Psalms, we have so many tremendous teachings about so many wonderful doctrines, and yet in the context of singing God's praises, we could think of how God is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere, that he's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. And we just have to look at Psalm 139, and that is taught so clearly in that psalm. Or if we want to look at the lordship of Jesus Christ, we just look at Psalm 2, the heathen rage, but God has installed his son in Zion. Or if we want to look at the redemption in the cross of Christ, we look at Psalm 22. Or the ascension of Jesus Christ, we look at Psalm 24. Or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we look at Psalm 16. It's wonderful how full the Psalms are of the whole of theology. But I was stuck when I wanted to preach on the Trinity from the book of Psalms. So if you can give me some help, come and see me during coffee break and show me where in the Psalms I can preach clearly on the Trinity. I'm sure it'll be there somewhere. But I want to look at the Trinity, and I'm going to look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, which is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it was the Lord Jesus Christ who went down into the water. The Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove, and God the Father spoke from heaven. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all acting in unity at that one event. Now, people try really hard to find good illustrations for the Trinity. I don't know if you had your neighbor came and said, look, can you explain the Trinity to me? What illustration would you use? Some people use a chain, and they look at a chain of three links. And they say, well, you've got this, well, it's one chain, but it's three links. Well, it's not very good, really, is it? Because the links are separate and can be separated. Other people talk about H2O. They say, well, there you are, you've got water. What is water? H2O. What is ice? H2O. What is steam? It's H2O. So there you are, you've got H2O, it's water, it's ice, and it's steam. All sounds very good, but not quite good enough. You see, water cannot be ice and steam at the same time. It's either one or the other. When St. Patrick went back to Ireland as a missionary back, I can't remember when, was it something like the 7th century, I don't know. He said that God was like a shamrock. And of course the Irish have been very, very pleased about this ever since. A shamrock, a three-leaf clover, one leaf with three leaves. Problem with that is that, you know, the Father is a third of God, the Son is a third of God, and the Spirit is a third of God. But, you know, Patrick liked it, and the Irish have liked it ever since. I heard of a Sunday school teacher trying to explain the Trinity, and she was saying, how on earth can you explain the triune Godhead to six-year-olds? And she thought really hard, and then she decided to make some bread. So there in the Sunday school class, she got this dough, and she rolled it into a long sausage, made it thinner and thinner, longer and longer, so it's one piece of dough. And then she got one end and she bowed it into an arch, and then she got the other end and she bowed it into an arch, and then she joined the two ends together, so you had a bit like a pretzel shape, you know, these three arches in one. And she said, this is what God is like, three in one. The kiddies thought they understood it. At lunchtime, one of the parents was asking his children what they learnt in Sunday school. And the kiddie said, oh, we learnt why God is the Holy Trinity. Well, Dad was impressed. He says, why is that? He says, well, he's three holes in him. That's why he's the Holy Trinity. It's so easy to misunderstand the Trinity. Incredibly difficult to accurately explain the Trinity. Now, I would like to make the whole subject of the Trinity very, very simple for you this morning. Now, if I was able to do that, I could go and write a book and make myself a fortune, because no one in the whole history has been able to do that. You see, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to define God. It's incredibly difficult because God is totally superior to everything else. The best we can do is think of analogies. I think are like signposts that point us towards God. But actually to define God himself is so incredibly difficult. It is extremely difficult to understand the nature of God. But God has revealed himself as triune. And when you grasp this, you will see the Trinity everywhere in the Bible. You'll be reading your Bible reading, and suddenly the Trinity will jump out here, there, and everywhere. It's a bit like when you buy a new car. Let's imagine you buy a Honda Civic, say. And you're driving along in your Honda Civic. And then you suddenly notice another Honda Civic. And there's another one. And you say, I never knew there were so many of these cars around. But because you've got one, now you seem to notice all the others. Have you had that experience? Maybe not with a Honda Civic, maybe with a BMW or something, being here in Southampton. But you drive down the motorway and suddenly you recognize all these cars that you've never noticed before. Well, it's similar with the Trinity. When you grasp the Trinity, you find yourself reading the scriptures here, there, and everywhere, and the Trinity just jumps out, and you say, I never noticed that there before. When I was at college in London, I used to go to the Bible studies at Westminster Chapel on a Friday evening, and I remember being there, and a girl came and sat in the same pew as I was, so we got talking after the Bible study, and she said to me, do you believe in the Trinity? I said, yes, I believe in the Trinity. She said, I don't. I said, oh, why is that? She said, because there's not one verse in the Bible that explains the Trinity. Well, I knew a little bit of the Bible then, and so I showed her Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. If you're in Mark 1, it's just back one page. And in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus is giving the Great Commission. And he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I said, there, what is the name? The name, not the names, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is the Trinity in one verse. And then I showed her 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the very end of 2 Corinthians. And this is how we often end services, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14 says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's Father, the Father, the love of God. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That means the fellowship that the Holy Spirit creates amongst us. We're in fellowship with each other because the Holy Spirit creates that fellowship amongst us. There's the Trinity again in one verse. Well, this girl I was talking to, she seemed to be a little bit annoyed about this. I thought she would be interested, but she was annoyed and she got very angry with me. And as far as I know, she never came back to Bible study there again. She was very disappointing. But since then, my knowledge of the Bible has increased. And I have seen the Trinity in many, many more places. And the Bible begins, doesn't it, in Genesis chapter 1 with the subject of creation. And it's very interesting that we read there God saying, let us make man in our image, there in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Now, it doesn't actually say that there were three persons who were speaking to each other. That there is the, in verse 1, in the beginning, God, that the word for God there is a plural word, Elohim. God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, God created all things through Jesus Christ. The Trinity isn't mentioned specifically, though, in Genesis 1, verse 26, but God is plural. Let us make man in our image. Have you ever noticed Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16? Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now, the Sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. That's very interesting. The Sovereign Lord is God the Father, me, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There in the middle of Isaiah. And if we go to the New Testament, we can take Ephesians chapter 1 and the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, all about the sovereignty of God, that we have been redeemed to the praise of God's glory and grace. That theme seems to echo through Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. And if you read verses 3 to 6 of Ephesians 1, you will learn that we have been chosen by God the Father. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, for he chose us. Then verses 7 to 12, God the Son has paid for our redemption. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. And then in verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit has put his mark upon us. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We're saved by the work of the Trinity. You remember when Jesus went into the synagogue in Capernaum, and he was given the scroll, and he looked through the scroll of Isaiah, and he found Isaiah 61 and verse 1, and his first words of his first recorded sermon were, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me." Interesting, isn't it? His very first recorded sermon states the Trinity, quoting Isaiah 61. Or look at the work of Christ on the cross. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? There again, in one verse, the work of the Trinity in our redemption. Even the very short books of the Bible mention the Trinity. Look at the book of Jude, just before Revelation, towards the very end of the Bible. Jude is just one chapter long. And in Jude and verses 20 and 21, this is Jude verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. It's fascinating, isn't it? You go through the scriptures and everywhere the Trinity just jumps out and says, look, believe in the triune God. One of the clearest revelations of the Trinity, though, is back in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, where at the baptism of Jesus Christ, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven, calling Jesus his Son, his loved Son. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all acting together. It is interesting, and I don't want to read too much into this passage of the baptism of Jesus Christ, but even in this little couple of verses here, we see how the three persons of the Godhead take on different roles. It was the Son of God who was baptized. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was the one who had become man in order to be our Savior. And he was baptized to identify himself with sinners. You know that in the verses immediately after this, Jesus was driven by the Holy Spirit out into the desert to be tempted. And Jesus Christ proved himself sinless. So if he was sinless, why did he need to be baptized? Well, he was tempted to show that he was sinless, but he was baptized to identify himself with the sinful, with us. He was baptized as an act of grace to identify himself with sinful men and women. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man, who has come to be our representative, to be the Savior of sinners. It's grace that caused Jesus Christ to be baptized. And then the Spirit of God came down upon Jesus Christ, just as the Holy Spirit comes down upon all God's people. And he came upon the Lord Jesus Christ and empowered him for service. And as the Holy Spirit comes down upon us, he empowers us to serve the living God. And therefore we become the body of Christ. We're in fellowship with each other. And then we hear that God the Father spoke from heaven. God the Father, who speaks the creative word in Genesis, spoke here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11 and said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And it's very interesting that when God the Father speaks, he says to his Son, "I love you." And we talk about the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And it all seems to be working well there in Mark chapter 1. God reveals himself magnificently at the baptism of Jesus Christ. The question is, how do we understand the revelation that we are given? How can we understand the infinite and the triune? So let's try. I just want to say two things. First thing I want to say is that God is one. There is only one true and living God. There are not three gods. There's only one God. The Bible is very clear on this. The Lord Jesus Christ was very clear on this in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. When Jesus had been asked, which is the greatest commandment, which is the most important commandment, Jesus answers by quoting the great Old Testament statement of faith in Mark 12 verse 29. The most important one, Jesus answered Jesus, is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Therefore..." Because God is one, because there is only one God, we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. In other words, if there were three gods, then we would have to love each of these three gods with one third of our heart and one third of our mind and one third of our strength, so that we then love all three gods with the whole of our being. But there is only one God, and therefore we are to love this one God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We are to love and worship and honor him with absolutely everything in our lives, because there's only one God. When Paul writes to the Corinthians about false gods in 1 Corinthians 8, he says in verse 6, he says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things come and for whom we live." So when Paul writes to people in Corinth, where they were in an environment where people worshipped lots and lots of gods, he says, "Look, you've got to remember there's only one God. There's not three gods. There's only one God." Now, this is not only true biblically, as I've tried to show you, but it's also true logically. There can only be one supreme being. You cannot have two supreme beings. You cannot have two gods. You cannot have more than one God, because if there's more than one God, then neither of them is God. Let me see if I can explain this to you. You see, you cannot have two supreme beings, because then neither of them is supreme. Some of you will remember on Saturday afternoons they used to have wrestling on the television, and you would have Big Daddy and Giant Haystacks, and my mum would go wild. And the time came when we'd had, you know, Giant Haystacks had been beating up lots of other people, and Big Daddy had been beating up lots of people, and they all claimed that they were the supreme wrestler. They all claimed that they were the best, they were the strongest, they were the biggest. Now, it was debatable which was the ugliest, but they were going to try to fight each other to prove who was the supreme one. Because, you see, although they both claimed to be supreme, they couldn't both be supreme. Only one of them could be the greatest. And so they had a fight, and it was such a disappointment. And it lasted about 1 minute, 40 seconds, and Giant Haystacks was half dead. My mum was very disappointed. But you see, there can only be one supreme being. There can be lots of people claiming to be supreme, but you can only have one sovereign of the universe. Logically, there can only be one God. Biblically, there is only one God. We don't believe in three gods. There is only one God. And this means that he is the God of all peoples. He is the God of all nations. He is the God of the whole world. It doesn't matter what people or nation a person belongs to. There is only one God, and he must be their God. This God must be our God, because there is only one God. It isn't Buddha for the Indians, and Allah for the Arabs, and God for the Jews. No, the people must reject all false gods and worship the only true God. Because you can have many false gods, but there is only one true and living God. Does this mean then that the being worshipped by the Muslims and called Allah, and the being worshipped by the Jews and called Jehovah, is the same being? If there's only one God, is it true that people call this God by different names? No. It does not mean that. It means that there are lots of false gods, and the people twist the revelation of God and end up with a perverted view of God. It is not that people worship one God, but they worship him in different ways and by different names, but they're all worshiping the same being. That is not true. If that were true, then it would mean that God and Satan were the same. Because some people are Satanists and worship Satan, and some people are believers and worship God. And if whatever you worship, because there's only one true God, is the same being, then we end up saying that Satan and God are the same. We have animists who worship trees and animals. Does that mean that God is a tree and an animal, because some people worship him as in trees and animals? People worship their ancestors, don't they? You know, does that mean that God is your great-grandfather? No. Some people are New Agey and they worship themselves. And they talk about God in themselves. And like Shirley MacLaine, they'll stand in front of the ocean and they'll shout out, "I am God." Does that mean that God is them because they worship themselves? No. The fact that somebody worships something does not mean that that something is God. Whether they call that being Buddha or Allah or Yahweh, whatever. There is only one true and living God. And our responsibility is to discover who the living and true God is and to be brought in relationship with him and to humble ourselves before him and worship him alone. He is the God, the only God of all peoples. There is only one God. This also means that when we pray to God, or when we praise him, there is only one God we pray to. And therefore, if you are praying to God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he doesn't answer your prayers the way you hoped, you don't say, "Well, I'll try praying to Jesus Christ and see if he answers my prayer." You don't do that, because when you pray to God the Father, you are also praying to God the Son and to God the Holy Spirit. There's only one God. When you ask Jesus Christ for something, you are also asking God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for the same thing, because there is only one God. God is one, and we worship him alone. And everything in us, all our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, is to worship him. Totally, solely, permanently, him. God is one. That was the first thing I wanted to say. Second thing I want to say is God is three. Now, this sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Because I've just told you that God is one. I'm now telling you that God is three. But this is not a contradiction. Let me see if I can explain this simply. I am one being. All right? I am only one person. I am Christopher Kelly. And sometimes I wish I could be two people, because then I could just, one of me could do half the work and the other of me could do half the work and life would be very easy. But I can't. I'm only one being, one person. My wife sometimes finds that one of me is more than sufficient, but she has to put up with that. It's her fault for marrying me. I am one person. That's what it means to be a human being. You are one being. You are one person. Now, God is greater than us. God is one being, all right? There's only one God. But God is three persons. This is not a contradiction. If I said that God was one being and three beings, that would be a contradiction, all right? If I said that God was one person and three persons, then that would be a contradiction. But God is one being and three persons. All right? So we're making a distinction between being and persons. God is one being, three persons. Now that is just about understandable. And this is where things begin to get complicated. There are three persons in the Trinity. But each person is fully God. Each person in the Trinity is not one third of God. Each person is fully God. All right? But each person is distinct from the other two persons. So, the Father is not the Son. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. And the Son is not the Spirit. All right? They're all fully God. They're all distinct persons. But the Father is not a third of God. The Son is not a third of God. The Holy Spirit is not a third of God. They're all fully God. Now, this sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Let me see if I can try and explain this to you. You know that in maths, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. All right. But here's the question. What does infinity plus infinity plus infinity equal? Would anyone like to give us the answer? Infinity, right? Not three infinities, just infinity, all right? See, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3 × 1 = 3. But infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals infinity. And God the Father is infinite, God the Son is infinite, and God the Holy Spirit is infinite. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit equal God. Sorry to give you some more maths. What does infinity plus infinity plus infinity minus infinity equal? Zero. Very good. Nothing. Now, if you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and you remove one person, you are not left with two-thirds of God. You're left with nothing. This is the mystery of the Trinity. We're talking about God who is infinite. Ah, says someone, so what you're trying to say is that in the Old Testament, God the Father appeared as the Father. And in the Gospels, he appeared as the Son. And in the letters, he appeared as the Holy Spirit. No, I'm not saying that. That is wrong. Because here at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all three persons of the Trinity present together. It's not that God appeared in different forms at different times. Here is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all here together. It's not that God wears a mask and sometimes he appears as the Father, and then in the Gospels he puts on the face mask of the Son. It's not that. Each person is fully God in his own right. And yet each person of the Trinity is distinct from the others. Our problem, you know what our problem is? Our problem is that God is God. If God were a man like us, we would be able to understand him. But God is God. And we're trying to understand him. He is so much greater than us that we struggle to understand what has been revealed. And we feel sometimes when we read the Bible, like the Queen of Sheba when she went to see Solomon, that the half has never been told. And yet what we have been told is so difficult to understand. And so we use words like Trinity and words like three persons in the Godhead to try and enable us to explain what God has revealed about himself to us. And so ultimately we have just to bow down and worship the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, holy and mysterious Trinity. So you ask me, what is the difference then between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? And I will tell you that they have assumed different roles. So the Father has the role of electing and choosing us. And the Son has the role of redeeming us, dying for us. And the Holy Spirit has the role of converting us, making us alive and bringing us into the body of Christ. But you say, I didn't want to know the difference between their roles. What is the difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit themselves? And I have to say, nothing. Except the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. God is one being, three persons. So he is not only supreme as the only one true and living God, the sole object of our trust and worship, but he is also God in relationship. And this is why God is completely perfect. You see, if God was only one being and one person, then he could be absolutely supreme, but he wouldn't be loving and self-sufficient. Love has to flow from one person to another person. So young people come and tell me if they've not got a boyfriend or something, they say, oh, I've got so much love to give. If only I could find someone, I've got so much love to give them. And what they're telling me is that their life is insufficient because they've got all this love, but they've got to have someone to give it to. And you see, if God was love, but there was only one person, then he would need someone else in order to express that love to someone else. So God would be needy. And if God was needy, God is not self-sufficient and God is not perfect because he needs someone else. So if God was one person and one being, he would be sovereign, but he wouldn't be perfect because he would need someone to love. Now, if God were three beings and three persons, he would be in relationship, so he would be able to be perfectly loving, but then they wouldn't be the supreme being. They couldn't each be the object of people's undivided love. Each would lack sovereignty. But because God is one being with absolute sovereignty and three persons in perfect relationship, then God is altogether wonderful, perfect, lovely, complete. God is altogether lovely. This is why God is able to save us. If God was one being and one person, then for him to become man and to humble himself and become obedient to death and to be made sin would be the end of God. Or Jesus himself wouldn't be fully God, and therefore his sacrifice wouldn't be a divine sacrifice sufficient to save us. But because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son could be our perfect representative, the Father could punish him and raise him from the dead, and God would remain God. It's vital that we believe that God is triune. Otherwise, if we don't believe that God is triune, we will not believe that Jesus Christ is fully God. And we will become like the cults. And we will be wrong about Jesus Christ, and therefore we will be wrong about salvation, because if he is not fully God, then he is not able to save us completely. He might need a little bit of help from us. And so we have to say, well, we're saved by our works, and therefore we don't trust in him completely. And if we're wrong about how to be saved, then we'll end up dying in our sins. This is so important. This is why the 39 articles of the Church of England begin Article 1 of Faith in the Holy Trinity. There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It makes me laugh. You know, there is a little description of God, and we find that almost impossible to understand. If we can't just understand a couple of sentences, a little summary, then how are we expected to understand God, the Trinity? But we're not expected to fully understand the Trinity. We are not expected to be able to fully grasp God by our minds. What we are expected is to realize that what has been revealed is that God is triune, and therefore this is true about God. And so we believe in him and we worship him. So although I can't explain to you exactly what it means for God to be triune, I can explain to you that this is what the Bible says. And explain that what the Bible says as clearly as I can, and say, this is the God in whom we believe. This is the God whom we worship. And when we believe in the triune God and worship the triune God, this will have a profound effect upon the church. We will be people who worship the triune God. So we don't spend one third of our time worshiping the Father, and one third of our time worshipping the Son, and one third of our time worshipping the Holy Spirit. No. We rejoice in their different roles, and we thank them for their work. But we don't get them confused. So sometimes you will hear people getting all muddled up in their theology, and they'll be praying, and they'll thank God the Father for dying for them upon the cross. But that's not correct, is it? God the Father did not die for us upon the cross. It was God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us upon the cross. So we try to be clear in our understanding of the different roles of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, when we worship the one God. And so we worship God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. Basically, this means that God the Father has fully revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So when we worship Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit enables us to do from our hearts, then we worship the triune God. And we believe in the triune God. And by glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, we are glorifying the triune God. So how do we worship the triune God? By honoring him as he has been perfectly revealed
in Jesus Christ. So we worship the triune God. Secondly, we are to be united. If there is only one God, the people of God should be united. We should be one. And this is why church splits are so horrific. And there may be maybe just causes for them. But I would say that we have to look back and see that sin is there causing it. Because if we are the people of God, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, brought into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the family of God, then we should work at unity. When I was in Egypt, I spoke for a group that's 77 years old, called Soul Salvation Society. They're not pretending to be anything that they're not. In a Muslim country, they are the Soul Salvation Society. They're not allowed to be a church, they're not allowed to have church buildings, but they're allowed to evangelize. And they do get fined, and they get, you know, called before the secret police a lot. Life is made difficult for them, but they are there to evangelize. And they say they have three goals: to evangelize, to disciple, and to maintain unity. And they work really, really hard at these three things: at evangelizing the lost, at building up the converts, and maintaining unity. And they were talking about how they have had to struggle to maintain unity. And I think that we should always be working towards unity. This takes time, it demands wisdom, but we must work towards it because we all worship the one God. And then finally, we are to enjoy variety. We are to be united, but we are to enjoy variety. God is triune, three persons in perfect relationship. So we want unity, but not uniformity. You know, we don't all have to look exactly the same. There are groups of Christians, and you can go and see them, and you can tell who fits into that group because of the clothes they wear. I've preached in a church in the Midlands, and it has a dress code. And do you know what the dress code is? All the men. Nobody's written it down, but I realized it as soon as I came in. All the men have no tie, open neck shirt, and black leather jackets. You know, you look around, every man dressed the same, you know. And you can see, you know, there's a similar hairstyle. People will pray in the same way. The story is told by Michael Griffiths of three groups of Christians in Japan who used to pray, and you could tell which group people fitted in because of the way they prayed. There were some people who prayed and it was very quiet, and they would whisper through their prayers. And there were others who would pray and they would be shouting, almost shouting at God. And there'd be others who would pray and they would whistle while they prayed. And he said it was very interesting. And so he found out, you know, why people prayed in these three different ways. And he found that there were three great pioneer missionaries to Japan. And these people had their followers, and they thought that this is the only way to do it. And one of these missionaries had a very quiet voice. And so all the people who were converted to him imitated him and thought the only way to pray was to whisper. Another missionary was very loud and very bold. And when he prayed, he would preach in his prayers. And so his followers, people converted through him, they would pray really, really loud. And Michael Griffith says, and the third missionary had false teeth that didn't fit very well. And when he spoke, he would whistle through his teeth. And people thought that this was the way to pray. And so they would copy him. You know, but the thing is, we have variety, don't we? There is variety. We have unity, but we also have variety. We worship a God who is one and who is three. We have unity and variety in the fellowship. This is why a church should not be just a middle-class church or just a youth church or just a group who dress exactly the same, because then we've lost the diversity that it has. We worship a triune God, a God who is one being in three persons. So all his people should be completely united and have freedom for real variety. So let us believe in the Holy Trinity and seek to apply that belief to our lives. Never lose the wonder of the cross. At the cross, it was where God became man, died, to save his sinful, rebellious creatures. Never lose the wonder of the cross. Never lose the responsibility to worship. We have been saved to the praise of his glory and grace. That's why we're alive today, to worship by the way we live, by what everything we do. Such a great God. We must love him, serve him, know him, and worship him with the whole of our being. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And we have to stand back and confess that we find it hard to fully grasp even what you have revealed. Beyond telling is your worth. And yet we want to thank you that you are not like us. We want to thank you that you are superior, that you are glorious, that you are divine, that you are God, almighty, all glorious. And we ask that we would not have little thoughts about you, but that we would adore you with our minds and be clear in our thinking and worship you with fervency and zeal for your glory.